We have just completed an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We are presently studying an exposition of the epistle to the Ephesians. And we stated in our study that because this is a Bible study and not a series of sermons per se, that we are not limited to the sermonic form, having to move along at a more rapid pace. Because this is a Bible study, we will be able at times to have an excursus, an aside, to develop certain doctrinal aspects of our faith. Last Lord's Day, we began an excursus on the doctrine of election, as presented in this sentence, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. When we complete, God willing, in the future, our study of verse 5, we will do an excursus on divine predestination. Then later, God willing, as our study progresses in verses 6 and 7, we will do an excursus on the blood of Christ. In preaching, things must take a sermonic form, and we must move more rapidly and more comprehensively. But we are now in a study of God's Word. We can settle and take our time and be well established on the doctrinal truths as well as the textual issues of the Word of God. As you recall, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, comprise but one sentence in the original language. It is the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. The longest is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But in Colossians chapter 1, the statement is held together to emphasize Christian experience. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, what we find emphasized is God's eternal redemptive purpose. From eternity past to eternity future, all compressed into one single statement. And the emphasis is here upon the divine prerogative and upon the purity and sovereignty of divine grace. We introduced our subject in our last session. I want to take some time to review because many things were stated that were simply not in my notes. So we will review as necessary and then continue this excursus on the doctrine of election. I remind you from our last study that many people say, we will stay with the Bible alone. We don't want to be led into studies on theology or controversy or these other things. We simply want to stay by the Scriptures alone. And if we do, there is no discussion and there is no debate, and we take the Bible for what it says. But lo, when we talk about eternal election as the revelation of divine grace, immediately these same individuals say, but oh yes, but you know election is based upon foreseen faith. And we say, I thought we were going to stay by the Scriptures alone and not intrude with theology. And we find that immediately their presuppositions are controversial because they are based on historic controversies rather than the simple, plain statements of the Word of God. So we had to draw from a rather large background in our first study. We have necessarily to consider the history of the doctrine
For every doctrine taught in the Word of God has a given history. And most of these are histories of controversies, conflicts, confessions of faith, and other issues. Divine election, as the epitome of free and sovereign grace, is a doctrine which is very divisive among Christians. The Reformed and the Calvinists embrace it. The Arminians distort it. Many evangelicals are divided over it. The fundamentalists either repudiate it or seek to ignore it. Many claim it's a dark and foreboding doctrine and should be avoided. None of these deals with Paul's statement of the purity and sovereignty of divine grace. And throughout this entire statement, everything derives from the divine prerogative. There is no statement here about foreseen faith, that God looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly, which would mean necessarily that divine election is based upon chance or fatalism. Nothing about that. Everything centers in this passage on the sovereignty of divine grace, and it assumes the revelation of the divine prerogative. God Himself is acting, and He alone. We had to insert into our discussion various terms: Calvinism, Arminianism, Pelagianism, and other things. These are theological terms. They are historical terms. And it's quite impossible for us to discuss the history of this doctrine without mentioning these and discussing or defining them to some degree. Calvinism did not originate from John Calvin. John Calvin never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. They were formulated perhaps 80 years after his death. Calvin had no idea that some system would be named after him. Jacobus Arminius, the Latinized form of James Harbinson, the Dutch theologian and pastor, had no idea of the 5 points of Arminianism. They were formulated a year after his death by his followers. These are nicknames. These point out one's theological persuasion. With C.H. Spurgeon, we could say that Calvinism is simply a nickname for the gospel. For Calvin himself derived it from Augustine, and Augustine derived it from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take the Word of God literally for what it says, it will settle our theological persuasion. Arminianism majors on free will and human ability. It was, as a movement, a reaction to the Protestant Reformation and its doctrines. It was a semi-return to Rome and to tradition. Calvin died about 1555. He was the most comprehensive theologian of the Reformation era. He left more of a systematic theology than Luther. Luther was more Christocentric. Calvin was more developed. Jacobus Arminius revolted against some of the doctrines of the Reformation and modified them. After his death in 1609, in the year 1610, his followers, under Simon Episcopus, drew up the 5 points of the Remonstrance. Partial depravity, conditional election, unlimited atonement, resistible grace, and they questioned whether or not a true believer could lose his salvation. Arminius had nothing to do with this, neither did Calvin. In 16, 18, and 19, the Reformed people in the Netherlands called for a synod at Dordrecht. This has been known historically as the Synod of Dort. Here they drew up 5 points of Reformed doctrine to counter the 5 points of Arminianism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Tulip. Today, by this time, most people think that either view is irrelevant. To quote a modern theologian, we've gone well beyond the Calvinist and the Arminian controversy. That's because modern Christianity has no doctrine. It is experience-based. And it is amalgamation of a tremendous amount of historical heresy. Modern fundamentalism is not Arminian in doctrine. It is more Pelagian in doctrine than Arminian. Arminianism, on the doctrine of the will, believes that under the preaching of the gospel and the general work of the Holy Spirit, the human will, which is enslaved to sin, is freed to a certain degree that it can either choose or reject salvation as it is in Jesus Christ. Pelagianism, named after the monk Pelagius in the 5th century. Pelagius was a British monk. At that time, the known world ended at Britain, over what they called the Deep Sea. Thus, his Latinized name was Pelagius. You've heard of pelagic fishes, fishes from the deep sea, the open ocean. So his name was Pelagius. He came to Rome and he taught sinless perfection. He taught extreme free will, that Adam was only a bad example, and every man is born with a will just as free as Adam's will, that the fall did not affect Adam's posterity. Modern fundamentalism is more Pelagian than Arminian. All of this comes down because we in the 21st century have not only inherited the truth of the Word of God for our examination, but we have inherited all of these controversies and these different schools of thought. Modern evangelical Christianity believes essentially this: man has a free will. And because man's will is free, he possesses faith in and of himself. We call this human trust. And this human trust that he possesses in and of himself, he directs this to choose Christ in salvation. This is not Arminianism. This is outright Pelagianism. Not only so, but man is not depraved, is essentially good. As one fundamentalist pastor said, man is like Jericho, when the walls fell down and only the wall by Rahab's house remained upstanding. Man is fallen, yes, but he has a free will. The will remains free, but man is fallen. So they do not believe in what is called total depravity, that sin has warped and misshapen all of man's nature. The will is free. The idea of the atonement. Conditional election, because election is based on foresight. God looked down through the avenues of time, saw what was going to happen, and laid his plans accordingly. We believe, of course, in unlimited atonement, we are told. Well, the Calvinists lacked imagination in the Synod at Dordrecht in 16, 18, and 19. Calvinists do not believe in a limited atonement. We believe in an effectual atonement, that it will save everyone for whom it was intended. We don't believe the atonement is limited in its efficacy. We believe, according to the eternal covenant of grace revealed in Scripture, that the atonement is limited in its extent, not its intent. Arminians, on the other hand, claim to be in an unlimited atonement, but their view of an unlimited atonement is God loves everybody. Jesus Christ died for everybody, but He actually died for no particular sins. So those sins are unforgiven, and the atonement remains completely ineffectual until the sinner makes his decision for Christ. And then it becomes effectual. There is a difference among our Arminian friends between their terminology and the realization of it. They say they believe in salvation by grace, but in actuality they believe in salvation by works, because their idea of saving faith is mere human trust. And they do not believe that saving faith is the gift of God. Out of this whole morass and confusion, we will seek to study the doctrine of election from this passage. In our last study, we saw that divine election is a biblical doctrine. We noted there are four types of election in Scripture. The election of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is supremely God's chosen one, God's elect, representative man to be Lord and Savior. Second, there is the national election of Israel as God's covenant people, although many of them were not truly regenerate. Third, there is the election to divine service. The Levites, the kings, the apostles, and preachers today. And fourth and finally, there is the personal election to salvation. We have looked at the major scriptures involved. We have settled the issue. We move now to study divine election and the grace of God. Salvation is by grace through faith. That is the stance of all evangelical Christians. And yet the majority do not literally and actually believe that statement. So we must ask the question, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. I, as a sinner, as an individual before a righteous, just, and holy God, deserve nothing but condemnation and divine judgment for my sin. If God shows me any favor at all, it is a matter of grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor in the stead or place of merited or deserved wrath. Salvation is then by grace through faith, not because of faith. Through faith, not by works or human ability. This is spelled out, and we will look at it carefully in the future. Only if now divine election is the work of God alone and not dependent upon man, his will, or his supposed ability, is salvation truly by grace. What is the difference then between the Arminian, who claims to believe in salvation by grace, and the Calvinist or Reformed, who claims that salvation is by grace also? The difference is, our Arminian friends, believers in free will, evangelicals, for the most part, believe in grace as a principle. They will tell you salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace. But they believe that grace is a latent principle It is inactive. And only when man exercises faith in Christ, only when he makes his decision, only when he initiates the work from within himself, does grace spring into action and God respond by regenerating him and saving him. This is not salvation by grace. This is salvation by works and human ability. There is nothing meritorious in man, the sinner, or his works, or his alleged ability. Salvation is wholly by grace alone. Follow with me, if you will, into Romans chapter 9. I give this as an example of scriptural teaching. Paul begins chapter 9 by showing all of the advantages that Israel was given as God's covenant people in the Old Testament. It was through Israel, as the repository of divine truth and preparation for the gospel, that the Messiah was to come. Now, verse 6 and onward. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, because Israel refused and crucified their Messiah in their unbelief and rebellion. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, that is, Jews, the Jewish race, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Abraham had physical children and spiritual offspring. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham, believers. Listen very carefully. Watch in the text now. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it stands written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Because of this, our Arminian friends come to this passage and you say, this is national election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It refers to the Jews and the Edomites. But it is self-evident in this passage of Scripture that Paul traces this back to the womb of Rebekah and to the sexual act between Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I'll be very blunt. Out of one emission of sperm, out of one sexual act, in one womb, two nations. That is the minuteness of divine predestination and the principle of election. And that is the very point that Paul is making here. That election is according to God's sovereign prerogative. Now look very carefully, especially if you are King James only. You should find this rather unnerving. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Note that the word even is italicized. It is not in the text. The word even was put in there by the translators to refer to Isaac, that is, by our father Isaac. What word, if you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, what word is not translated? What word is euphemized here and not translated into our English Bible? Coitain, coitus, sexual act, is not translated. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived in one sexual act, two nations in one emission of sperm, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That is Paul's pointed argument on the intricacy and the particularism of divine election. So before the children were ever born, the elder shall serve the younger. Before they had done any evil or any good, works are not involved. This is the purity of divine grace in the doctrine of election. Let us continue on. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? What conclusion are we to draw from this? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because it is the divine prerogative. Is God unrighteous? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never be. The strongest negation possible. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This teaches the very same thing that we find in this great complex sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where everything is the revelation of the divine prerogative in the sovereignty and purity of divine grace. And Paul approaches this in Ephesians 1 as the greatest of our blessings. I take you back to 1962, January 1962. I had been converted for less than 3 months. I was struggling with the truth and reality of converting grace. My life had been turned right side up. But I had been schooled in decisionism. Do you know what I said at the point of my conversion? I was repenting of this yesterday, preparing for today. I was thinking about it. I asked God to kill me that night. I'd been living a life steeped in sin and I couldn't get out of it. And I said, I've tried to be a Christian and I can't. And I said, if this is it, because I've reached a crisis, I can't go on. If you're going to kill me, do it now and get it over with. What a horrible night in a cold sweat on a cold linoleum floor, agonizing in the middle of the night. And after a long space of time in the silence of heaven, I said, all right. From here on out, I will live for you. That was the moment of my conversion. From here on out, I will live for you. 3 months had passed, working in a very foul and wicked place, construction work and so forth, having to deal with the ungodly day on and day out. They called me the preacher. I had a packet of scripture in my pocket. I was memorizing the Bible. But I hadn't said those magic words. God was still lifting me out of my empty decisionism in which I had taken great refuge for 10 years. In my Bible reading that morning, I read through Ephesians chapter 1. I was reading through the New Testament for the first time as a regenerate person with a regenerate mindset. And I closed my Bible at the end of Ephesians 1. And I said, if he loved me then, he loves me now. And it was through the doctrine of divine election, the free and sovereign grace of God, that I was able to get a scriptural assurance of my salvation. What is the basis for an evangelical assurance of faith? Were you sincere when you made your decision? Did you drive that stake down in the backyard with the date on it and the place? You see, assurance of salvation for the average evangelical Christian is based on a time and a place and a few words spoken as they repeated a prayer. That's not salvation. That's not conversion. The life must be turned right side up. We become new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This is the glory that Paul traces to its source here in the doctrine of the divine prerogative in our election. We move now to our third consideration. Two opposing views of divine election. It is either based on God's divine prerogative, His gracious love, We saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, did we not? God did not choose you because you were the greatest of the people, for you were the smallest of the people, but because He set His love upon you and will fulfill the promise that He made to your fathers. In the Old Testament, divine election is traced to the divine prerogative. And so it is in the New, in this very passage. It is either based on God's gracious love and the divine prerogative, or upon foreseen faith in the individuals who are elect because God foresaw that they would believe. This is the common view in evangelical Christianity. God looked down through the avenues of time, saw that on a certain occasion you'd respond to the altar call and make your decision, and so He chose you on that basis. But what if it didn't take? And many who make decisions don't continue. Many of them, perhaps the majority, apostatize. Then we invent the doctrine of the carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, and the doctrine of rededication to take care of those who don't live up to their profession. But let's put that aside for a moment. If God looked down through the avenues of time, saw who was going to believe, that necessarily implies they came to Christ with mere human trust. It presupposes that saving faith is not the gift of God. It presupposes that all men are equal, and God's grace is a passive principle that only operates when man initiates the work of salvation. And that is salvation by works inescapably. It also means something else. When we consider the nature of God, we will mention this. It means that ultimately salvation is left to an impersonal, fatalistic principle of chance. This is inescapable. People believe that election is based upon foreseen faith because they cannot countenance the free and sovereign grace of God. Let us explore a little further. The answer to our issue is found in the scriptural meaning of the following terms: depravity, grace, faith, and free will. We do not have time to complete this part of our study in our present session, but we will go as far as we can. The former view, that election derives from divine love and from the divine prerogative, is the stand of the Calvinist. The idea that God looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly, ultimately ending in chance and fatalism, is the doctrine of the Arminian. The Arminian emphasizes whosoever will, and that is biblical. And it must be explained. And the Calvinist denies that man's will is spiritually free. So we want to look at this terminology. First, the term depravity. Depravity is a Latin term. Many of our theological terms are Greek and Latin. They have a long history from the very beginning of Christianity. Depravity comes from two words, de and pravis, meaning thoroughly crooked. Man, in his fallen sinful condition, is depraved. That means he is fallen. That means he is sinful. That means that his will is a slave and the expression of his sinful nature. What does the Bible say about the noetic effects of sin? Noetic comes from the Greek word naos, meaning the mind. What is the mindset of the unregenerate man? What is the mindset of the sinner? Apart from divine grace delivering him undeservedly from his sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is the state of the unregenerate man. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. Do you have your Greek New Testament out? Do you have your interlinear out? Look at the word hold, katekanton. It is a present participle. It means constantly. Kata has the force of down and echo to hold. He is habitually suppressing the truth in his unrighteousness. He's not thirsting for Christ. He's not hungering for God. He doesn't want to be delivered from his sins. They comprise his native element. When he hears the truth, he constantly suppresses it in unrighteousness. Let us continue. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Man is the image bearer of God. He has this innate sense of right and wrong through the inscription of the law of God upon his heart. And he stifles it. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He looks at creation and he sees the eternal power and the blessing and the Godhead of God, the reality of God, to the extent that they are without excuse. Look at the word without excuse. Look at it carefully. Anapologetus. What does that long Greek word mean, anapologetus? Apologetics. On apologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense. The witness of God in creation is so great as to leave the unregenerate man without an excuse. He should be able to look at the skies and to look at creation and humbly bow before God. But he doesn't. He habitually suppresses it. And his will is enslaved to his sinful fallen nature. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? As Paul summarizes his argument of chapters 1, 2, and 3. What then? Are we, that is, we Jews, who have all this divine revelation, who have the Word of God, who have divine truth, who have the promise of salvation, are we better than they? No. No. The Jew, with all of his advantages, no better than the benighted Gentile. No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Under sin's reigning power. Man is a slave to sin. Sin rules and reigns it over him. As it stands written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become rotten. The word unprofitable here means to be spoiled, to be rotten. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How then can man initiate his own salvation? How is it that God only responds to man's human trust, and that is saving faith? In the thinking of evangelical Christianity, it cannot be. Let us look at grace. Is grace merely a principle? An inactive principle? A latent principle? Until man stirs and makes the first move toward God, and God only responds in grace. Is it passive or active? How does the Scripture present the reality of divine grace? Arminians hold grace to be a principle, but nothing more. Sinners must do certain things to make grace effective and active. Calvinists hold grace to be at once a principle, a personification, a power, and a prerogative. Saving grace, distinct from common grace, which preserves the human race, derives from God. God initiates the work of grace in the heart. He speaks life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And He does it through the preaching of the gospel. What is the scriptural relationship between regeneration and conversion? I do not have in my notes, but I can paraphrase to you the statement of faith of some of our largest theological seminaries in our country. At the moment, the sinner exercises faith in Christ. At that moment, God responds by regenerating him. So, in other words, we give birth to ourselves. The child cries, and then it is born. No, the child is born, then it cries. We do not regenerate ourselves. Conversion is the infallible demonstration, realization, revelation of regenerating grace. Regeneration is the work of God. Conversion is the response of man. And that is comprised of repentance and faith. I want to look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Unless saving faith is the gift of God, it is necessarily and merely human trust and nothing more. Think of that. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, right, authority, exousia, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, having been begotten. I have given you the emphasis of the original language here. We find those who receive Christ, who become the sons of God. They receive Christ. This is salvation. This is conversion. Then we have the comment, which were born, and the word born occurs last. Everything is put in emphasis before the verb in the original language, which, not of bloods, ex-ug, hymatone, plural, not of bloods, not of natural genealogy, not from the bloodline of my father, the bloodline of my mother. This is Jewishness. This is Judaism. We don't inherit salvation from our family. Not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh. You were sincere when you made your decision, weren't you, religiously? Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man. We will comment later on free will and why free will does not exist. But of God, emphatically, having been begotten. An Arminian commentator, and I like his writings often, Godet, on this passage of Scripture in his commentary on John, he says, if we take this as it is, we would have to believe in sovereign grace. But he explains it away by pitting one scripture against another. Is the Bible contradictory or is it coherent? Is it the very Word of God? Then it stands as given here. Very quickly, is faith causative or instrumental? I repeat this. Is faith causative or instrumental? To put it in other language, are we saved by or through faith, or are we saved because of faith? Modern Pelagianism with Charles Finney into modern fundamentalism and evangelicalism really teaches we are justified, we are saved because of faith. Because they look upon all faith as mere human trust. Charles Finney stated, there is nothing in religion above and beyond the capacity of man. denied the supernatural reality of free and sovereign grace. Those of you who may doubt, please get our book on lectures on Arminianism and Calvinism, 528 pages. We devote 100 pages to Pelagianism and Charles Finney. And I quote him at length, page after page after page, so no misunderstanding should remain concerning what he taught. I have had people tell me, why, he didn't teach that. Why, he was a great man. He couldn't have believed that. So I've quoted it all, page after page after page. And I had to thoroughly digest his autobiography, his lectures on revival, and his systematic theology. It's all there, all digested, all put forth for you. Are we saved because of faith, or are we saved by faith or through faith? The terminology "because of faith" never occurs in Scripture. Faith is not causative. Man does not initiate his own salvation. Faith is instrumental. We are saved by faith or through faith, and it's not meritorious at all. Modern evangelical Christianity tells us human trust is the same as saving faith, and it is meritorious. God only responds to man. God only responds to man. That is salvation by works. That is salvation by human ability. That is not and cannot be, by any stretch of the imagination, salvation by grace. And finally, and we must close with this, is faith a gift offered or a gift bestowed? Is saving faith a gift which is offered, or is it a gift which is bestowed? Man by nature refuses salvation as a gift. By grace, this gift is bestowed effectually in salvation. So I close with a question. Do we pray for God to convert sinners? For God to save sinners? Those for whom we pray, family members, loved ones, acquaintances, people we know, we pray. Do you and I pray for God to save sinners? What good are these prayers if God cannot save sinners? If God must wait for them to initiate the work of salvation? If salvation and saving faith is simply a gift offered and not a gift bestowed. If salvation and election is based on foreseen faith, God looked down the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly. How can we pray? I have an example. Now I'll leave you with this. An Arminian acquaintance of mine, a Christian businessman. And we were at a very large meeting where I was the special speaker. And he got up to pray for sinners to be saved. And he said, "Oh Lord, we know You can't save them against Your will. So we pray that You'll make their lives miserable. And You'll bring many trials into their lives. And You'll back them up into a corner until they come to You." What a wild prayer. I almost felt sorry for sinners. He was praying consistent with his theology. How do we pray? Lord, have mercy on so-and-so. Lord, save so-and-so. Show Your grace and mercy. Save that man from himself. Save him from the reigning power of sin. Draw him to Yourself and change his life by Your grace. Which prayer, I wonder, fits into the context of Scripture? I did not mean to be so vehement as we study these issues, but then again, how can one study them in a neutral fashion? We will take up our study, God willing, in our next session. And we trust that we will glory in the free and sovereign grace of God and rejoice. Paul is not writing out of controversy. He's writing out of contemplation, meditation with a full heart to glorify the divine prerogative in salvation. And he lists the greatest of our blessings, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let nothing detract from that. Father, bless, we pray, your holy word. Glorify yourself. Enable us to be consistent with your word. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.